Let us turn to Matthew 5 this afternoon. Matthew 5, and read the first 20 verses in Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Thus far the reading of Scripture. I have mentioned already that we have in these Advent weeks been listening to what the Lord himself says about why he came into this world. This morning we listened to what he said before Pontius Pilate about having come as a king to bear witness of the truth. This afternoon we listen especially to the verses 17 to 20. 17 to 20 of Matthew 5, but let me read just verse 17 now. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Dear congregation, certain political parties and certain political leaders are in favor of more laws. Other political parties and leaders are in favor of less laws. But everyone, no matter what political stripe they belong to, is in favor of certain laws. But if people can get away with disobedience, they will. Sometimes lawmakers are caught breaking the laws that they themselves sponsored and supported. I read of a legislator who supported a law in her town that legislated that people shovel their own sidewalk after a snowfall, and how later the same legislator was fined for not doing it in front of her own property. She may have had her reasons. But in general, if people can get away with breaking the law, they will. And sometimes law-focused people who push for strict laws, often later it comes out how they themselves lived as lawbreakers, how they broke the laws themselves. Now, how do we stand over against not human laws, but over against the law of God. Are you a law breaker or a law keeper? Do you have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes? Of Christ, we hear that he is the fulfiller of the law, and in the week of the preparation for the Lord's Supper, we are directed to him. Yes, Christ, the fulfiller of the law. That's what you can write over this sermon. Christ, the fulfiller of the law, will see two things. First of all, God's rule confirmed. And secondly, a greater righteousness needed. Christ, the fulfiller of the law. First of all, God's rule confirmed. And secondly, a greater righteousness needed. Now, friends, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scribes and Pharisees met someone who seemed to be breaking the law of God and setting it aside. After all, he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. The Jewish religious leaders of his day said that that was work, and to heal someone on the Sabbath was breaking God's law. And the Jewish leaders were wondering, does the Lord Jesus even believe the Old Testament scriptures? Or is he advocating that people do away with the Old Testament, with the law and the prophets? The Jews, for themselves, had for centuries believed the law and the prophets. And the scribes and Pharisees believed that righteousness meant obeying the scriptures. And is Jesus setting the law of God aside? Is he setting the standard of righteousness aside? Yes. And in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, he has not said anything up to this point about the importance of law obedience. Does that mean that he is setting aside the law? That he is overthrowing the law? He has described those who are going to inherit heaven as poor in spirit. He has described them as mourners over their sin, people who have no merit, people who have only demerit. And what he has said is that people can only enter God's kingdom by God's grace. He has not made mention of one single occasion of the law. What about the law? Well, the Lord Jesus answers these questions here by confirming the abiding authority of the rule of God and the law of God, and by convicting us of our need for a greater righteousness. So let's ask the question then this afternoon. What's the standard of our lives? What's the rule for our life? What do we live by? I mean, it seems today in our Western world that everyone is making up their own laws, their own moral codes of conduct, that they're making up their own Ten Commandments. And people will lie if it gets them out of trouble. They will cheat on their spouse. They will cheat at work if they can get away with it. And governments are changing the laws all the time. Is there an objective standard, an objective law by which our lives are to be governed? Or is each generation left to figure it out because each generation determines different laws? There is an objective law that applies today and that applied 2,000 years ago, that's applied since the beginning of creation. It's God's law. And Jesus says it, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So here the Lord Jesus wants to clear away a misconception a misconception that people were thinking about the Lord Jesus. Right? If we say to others, you know, don't think this or don't think that about me, for instance, then that means that people are thinking these things about Jesus, about us. And here people are thinking this about Jesus. Yes, sometimes people have misconceptions about you, about what you've done, and you have to correct them, and you have to set things straight. And here, the Lord Jesus, who healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath and allowed his disciples to pluck corn on the Sabbath, and he needs to deal with the accusations that people may have been thinking that he has come to abolish the law, he's come to destroy the law, he says, no! Don't think that. I haven't come to do that. I haven't come to destroy the law of God. Now, the word destroy that he uses here is a very violent word. It means to utterly destroy, to completely overthrow and smash. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 24, verse 2, for instance, to describe the destruction or the overthrowing of the temple. It's someone taking a big ball to the temple and overturning it. The idea here is of tearing down, smashing to the ground in order to obliterate completely. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I've come to do. I've not come to destroy the law. I've not come to nullify the law. I've not come to cancel it. I've not come to overturn it. People wish he did. People who want to live for themselves. People who want to live by their own rules. But Jesus didn't come to do that. It's a misunderstanding. Paul would later on say the same thing in Romans 3, verse 31. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Young people, do you understand what Paul is saying? Do you understand that while the world does not have an objective standard for their life, we do. God's word gives it in his law. Well, what do we do with that law in our lives? Do we push it aside? Or do we keep it before us? When we hear it, when we're reminded of it, when we read it, yes, and those times when we're reminded of what's right and what's wrong, do we yield to the law of God? Do we bow under the law? Are we for it or against it? No, the Lord Jesus is not against the law. He's for the law. He has not come to abolish the law. The reverse is the case. But when he says what he says here, he says, I haven't come to abolish it. I haven't come to destroy it. Notice that when he goes on to say, he doesn't say, I've come to validate it. That's maybe what we would have expected. Of course, he does that too. But he does more here. He hasn't just come to validate it, to approve it. He goes further, I have come to fulfill it. And when the careful readers of the Gospel of Matthew would hear that, then they would hear a very familiar expression in the Gospel of Matthew. For the Gospel writer Matthew keeps repeating those words. This was done that it might be fulfilled. This was done that it might be fulfilled. And now Jesus says, and that describes me. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. But how? And in what way does he fulfill the law? One writer has put it helpfully, he fulfills the law in his doctrine, in his deeds, in his death, and in his disciples. I think that's helpful. Let's look at those four things. He fulfills the law in his doctrine. He taught the true meaning of the law of God. That's what he'll do in the remaining verses of this chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. After describing the citizens of the kingdom, he goes on to describe the charter of the kingdom. What is it that we are to live by? And he goes through the commandments, and he goes quite specifically through them. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. If you've lusted after another woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. He's teaching the true meaning of the law. The Pharisees, they weakened the law. Oh, I know they were the party of that day, you might say, that they were pro-law. We are the law people. But they weren't. They weakened to the law. They said, you are guilty. You are guilty of murdering someone if you had stuck a knife in somebody and killed them. Jesus says you don't have to use a knife to be guilty of murder. You can be guilty of it by hatred and by bitterness and by anger. You see? He's teaching the right meaning of the law. What the Pharisees had done, however maybe good intentioned they were, they caged the lion of the law. I don't know if you understand that picture. But Spurgeon uses that picture somewhere. And he says about the Lord Jesus, he opened the cage of the lion of the law and let the lion out to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And by applying the law so spiritually and personally, he exposes you and me to our sin. Because he doesn't just apply it to what you've done, to your words too, and your attitudes, and your secret thoughts, and your secret desires, and your motives that no one else knows about but he knows. Jesus fulfills the law in his doctrine, in his explanation of the law, and his explanation, if it's right, it dashes our hopes of ever keeping the law in our own strength. His expounding of the law and letting the lion out of the cage means you have no hope of keeping the law yourself. And you had wanted to go to the Lord's Supper next week. And here you're told, but you can't keep the law of God. Well, keep listening. For he not only fulfills the law in his doctrine, he fulfills it in his deeds. For his life was one of obeying the law, from the first commandment to the 10th commandment and every other commandment in between. He was not guilty of breaking any of the commandments. He was not guilty of one lustful look. He was not guilty of one unrighteous thought of anger. He was not guilty of covetousness. He was not guilty of idolatry. He could say, who of you can convince me of sin? Now, in my life, it will be easy to find sin. But in him there was no way that he could be convicted of any sin, because he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. And the law of God was not a burden to him. He obeyed it with love and joy in his heart. He could say, in the words of Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. It was his food and drink to do the will of his Father. And so we need to see him in his law obedience, fulfilling the law not only in his doctrine, but in his deeds. And thirdly, he fulfills the law in his death. He fulfills the law in his death. After all, sin had to be paid for. Not his own sin, but the sin of his people. God's justice had to be satisfied in order to give forgiveness. And that's what the Lord Jesus came to do, to bear the penalty for lawbreakers in his death on the cross. The law that said, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And he goes to the cross, and he hangs on the tree, and he bears the curse of God's condemnation that his people deserve in order to give them God's salvation. And by his death, he fulfilled the ceremonial law, with the result that the ceremonial law was abolished. After all, the ceremonies, the priests, the sacrifices, all foreshadowed Christ and pointed to him. And when Christ made that one sacrifice for sin, no more sacrifices were required anymore. Yes, these ceremonies all pointed to him, and he came to fulfill all of them. He fulfills the law in his doctrine, in his deeds, in his death. Don't you feel it, these weeks of Advent? Thankfully, he came. He came. He didn't have to come. He willingly came. And he came to Bethlehem. And he was born to do this, tasked to do this, willing to do this, fulfilling the law in his doctrine, in his deeds, in his death, and fulfilling the law in his disciples. Fulfilling the law in his disciples, I mean, by writing it upon their hearts, by the Holy Spirit. Yes, in order to convince them of sin, but also to show them the way through life, so that out of love for him, and out of gratitude for so great a deliverance, for his saving mercy, his disciples desire to live according to that will of God. That's what he has said. That's the result of love, isn't it? And grace in the soul. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. No, not in order to merit salvation. That's not possible. But as a fruit of salvation. I wonder, do you? Does this mark you? This awe for Christ and for his obedience to the law, and a desire to live by that law yourself out of gratitude. You see, the Lord Jesus goes on to say that the law is not temporary. Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And he underscores what he is saying by a verily, by an amen. Not one jot, not one tittle shall be erased from the law of God. Jot, tittle. Boys and girls, those are references to the smallest Hebrew letters of their alphabet that look like an apostrophe. The least stroke of a pen. It's the size of a comma. And something that you could easily omit. Something that you could easily leave off. But Jesus says, not one jot or tittle will be erased from the law of God. In English, we say, not a dot will be removed from an I. Not a T will be uncrossed. And here, the Lord Jesus is making a powerful statement about the Scriptures. And he's pointing to the permanence of the Scriptures and the authority of the Scriptures. Pilate will say in John 19, verse 20, about the superscription above the cross, what I have written, I have written. He refused to change that superscription there above the cross. And Jesus says it here too. What is written, and not one letter will be changed till the end of the world. Now that should help us in witnessing to people who believe in the abiding relevance of the law and of the prophets. It should help us in witnessing to Jews, for instance. We come across them, we see them, Orthodox Jews sometimes, maybe in an airport or in other places. We can say to them, if you believe the law and the prophets, that then you need to believe in the Lord Jesus because he has fulfilled what you believe in. He's the fulfiller of these very things. He's the one that we need. And these words of Christ here in the Sermon on the Mount should also help us in saying to the modern evangelical who pushes the law aside and the Old Testament aside. And we can say to them on the basis of what Christ says here, the Old Testament is not a second-class book. It's a relevant book. It speaks of him. It's about him. Points to him. And gives us his law. But the Lord Jesus doesn't make those applications. The Lord Jesus goes on to make another application. He goes on to say that our honor in the kingdom depends on our obedience to the Scriptures. Our honor in the kingdom depends on our obedience to the Scriptures. Verse 19, whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus is saying that there's a danger of disregarding parts of the word of God and of breaking some of the least of his commandments. Jesus is saying there are lesser sins. Some commandments are more weighty than other commandments. I mean, you remember that, children, don't you? When that scribe came to the Lord Jesus and asked him, now what is the greatest commandment in the kingdom of heaven? What's the greatest commandment in the law of God? Christ didn't stop him and say, listen, all the commandments are equal. No, love to God is the foremost. That's the greatest commandment. And one that's like unto it is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Yeah. Some commandments are more weighty than other commandments. Jesus will, in another place, accuse the scribes and Pharisees of observing less significant matters of the law in tithing mint and anise and cumin. And then he'll accuse them of, you do all that. You're so precise on tithing these different spices while omitting the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone. And yes, Jesus is saying here that there's a danger to disregarding parts of God's word. There's the disregard. There's the danger of breaking the least of these commandments. And he seems to say there are smaller sins and there are bigger sins. And we can say that too. I mean, yeah. If I kill someone, that's terrible. But if I only spit on a person, it's not that bad.
But either way, they're showing something of the corruption of her heart.
And we think maybe that breaking the fourth commandment, that's at least what evangelical Christianity seems to imply today, that breaking the fourth commandment is not as bad as breaking the sixth commandment. Keeping the Sabbath is not really that important anymore. Oh, it's not what Jesus says. And let me say this, that sin doesn't usually stay small. It doesn't usually stay with small sins. It doesn't just stay with the least of these commandments. Little compromises lead to bigger compromises. Little sins lead to bigger sins. With Solomon, to give an example, it went from what we might call a minor thing, a business deal of importing horses. A business deal of importing horses. We might think that was a small thing, but God had forbidden it. It began there. And in Solomon's case, it went to polygamy. And then to idolatry. You see, setting aside the least of his commandments is to cheapen it all. Now, I do not say that such people cannot be saved. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15 seem to say that it's possible that everything else is destroyed, but we're saved by fire. But I think the point is clear. Breaking the least of his commandments means missing the blessing and fruitfulness and joy and usefulness in the Christian life. Let me ask it, friends, which small sins do you commit? Which lesser commands do you set aside? Jesus is saying it's not good to be loose and lax with God's law. Yes, Jesus says, I fulfilled it. But that doesn't mean that you don't have to keep it anymore. And people in the Christian church actually believe this. Jesus fulfilled it, so now I can live any which way I please. Really? I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. I don't read that anywhere in the New Testament. Instead, I see commands in the New Testament. I see commands to children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I see commands to the husbands. Husbands, love your wife. I see the Lord Jesus putting his finger on our idols in our lives and say, go, sell all that you have. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Friends, what reason we have to be watchful and to seek a tender conscience. It's no small thing to despise part of God's law. It's no small thing to despise littler commands. Someone has said this, love for him and for even the least of his commands, encouraging others to practice them, is a sure mark that we love Christ and belong to his kingdom. Do you hear that? Love for him and for even the least of his commandments, and encouraging others to practice them, is a sure mark that we love Christ and belong to his kingdom. Do you? Do you love him? And is that seen also in your life, even in the smallest things? And do you want to follow him? And do you want to heed him even if others aren't? And heed even the smallest of his commandments? You need to know. I mean, it's one of the things that we need to examine in this week of self-examination. It's the third thing that's true that our Lord's Supper form mentions, that everyone examine his own conscience whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him. Walking uprightly, also known as living by his word and law. And if it's right, we'll want to please the Lord and we'll want to honor all of his commandments instead of picking and choosing, saying, I like this one, but I don't like that one. And holding to some and setting aside other commandments. If it's right, we'll say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. The standard, the rule is the same. It's the scriptures. And it shows, doesn't it, like nothing else, that we need to be born again in order that we come to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And it shows our need of the Savior, because our attempts to keep the law of God will not get us right with God. That's a consequence of grace, not a condition of grace. And yes, that brings us to our second point. A greater righteousness is needed. A greater righteousness is needed. Yes, after confirming the abiding rule of God, Jesus goes on to show that a greater righteousness is needed for you and me. Yes, speaking about the law and the righteousness that the law demands, he says in verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And friends, when Jesus says what he says here in verse 20, we are hearing startling, shocking things. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones renowned. They were famous for being law keepers. Right? They didn't just have 10 commandments. They had 248 commandments. And 365 prohibitions. They had 248 thou shalts and 365 thou shalt nots. That's how they broke up the Ten Commandments. And now the Lord Jesus says that unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds their righteousness, you won't get into heaven. People must have said, how's that possible? You cannot be more righteous than the scribes. They were committed to the scriptures. They were more diligent and obedient. Who could be more diligent and obedient than them? I mean, if they were cutting mint in their garden in the summertime, they would literally tear off every tenth leaf and put it aside and take that to the Lord as a tithe. How can you get more meticulous obedience than that? How can you get more scrupulous and conscientious in your obedience than that? Pastor, how many more laws do we need to keep if we are to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? And then the answer, as one commentator put it, is not that we need a greater quantity of righteousness, but a different quality of righteousness. It's not that we need more rules to obey. We need a different righteousness altogether. For you see, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was no righteousness at all. Where did they go wrong then? Where did these sincere and religious men go wrong then? They were strict. they went wrong in at least three ways. For one thing, they were content with external righteousness. They were content with outward righteousness. In the verses that follow, the Lord Jesus will give examples of how they understood the law. I said something about this already. They understood the law as saying that if you didn't have blood on your hands, you hadn't broken the sixth commandment. If you didn't commit the physical act of adultery, you hadn't broken the seventh commandment. That's all that they were concerned about, the external righteousness. They cleaned the outside of the cup. They cleaned the outside up of their lives. They looked proper. They looked religious outwardly. They dressed properly. And they were content with that. But inside, Jesus says they were full of extortion and excess and self-indulgence and uncleanness and hypocrisy and iniquity. It's not enough to be concerned just with outward holiness. We need inward holiness. It's not enough to be concerned with outward purity. We need inward purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. So they went wrong there, being content with an external righteousness. Secondly, they went wrong in being content with a partial righteousness. They tithe, mint, and cumin, but omitted the weightier matters in the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. They were meticulous in some things and lax in other things. Jesus said one time that they laid aside the commandments of God while they kept the traditions of men. There you have something. Laying aside the commandments of God, keeping the traditions of men. We can get worked up about the little things, can't we? And all the while we're getting worked up about the little things, we're ignoring the bigger things. You never done that? Careful about some things. Lax about other things. Bigger things. That's why our righteousness can be faulty, because we're content with external righteousness and with partial righteousness. But there's a third thing that's wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It wasn't only external. It wasn't only partial. It was self-righteousness. It was self-righteousness. The system of the religion of the scribes and Pharisees was intended to help them feel good about themselves. It was a how-to religion that left you feeling pretty good about yourself. And they were self-satisfied, but not God-glorifying. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Like the rich young ruler who said, all these things have I kept from my youth on. Paul thought that of himself too at one time, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. They didn't realize how ignorant they were and how rebellious they were. Oh, they were sincere. They were Bible reading, they were church-going people who thought they were right with God, but they missed the point. To enter into the kingdom, it's not enough to have skin-deep, external, partial, hypocritical self-righteousness. And that's what you and I need to see. You see, these words of Christ are not addressed to professed unbelievers outside the church who are living it up, who've pushed God's law aside. Here are words that are addressed to professed, church-going, decent, law-abiding, Bible-reading people. And we can think of ourselves, we're pretty good. We're certainly better than others. I've never worshipped idols. I've never killed anyone. Never committed any gross sins that have been plastered on the front of a newspaper.
never committed adultery. And we forget that we have it all wrong. That's why we need the Spirit to show us that we've transgressed all of the commandments of God and kept none of them. And that's what we need to see this week. Yeah, that's the first thing that our Lord's Supper form directs us to. We have to consider by ourselves our sin and the curse due to us for them, so that we abhor and humble ourselves before God, seeing that all our outward righteousness won't do. The partial righteousness won't do. Our self-righteousness won't do. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God's looking at your heart. He's looking at your thoughts. He's looking at your motives. He's looking at your attitudes. And he wants to know, have you loved him above all? He's looking at, have we loved our neighbor as ourselves? We denied ourselves for their well-being. He's searching our lives. What have we done with the least of his commandments? Maybe we haven't murdered anyone. Maybe we haven't been. Maybe we haven't committed adultery. But we've been lusting. And we've been angry with a brother. And we've been impatient. And we've lusted. We've coveted in our heart, and we've been bitter. And we have to see, all these things I have broken from my youth up. And with the publican, we have to come to pray, taught by the Spirit, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's where the Lord wants to bring us, for the first time and by renewal. So that we lose our own righteousness, and we need a greater righteousness. We need a far better righteousness. We need the righteousness of another, the righteousness of him who came not to abolish or destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, who merited a perfect righteousness, living the perfect life from the cradle to the cross, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. And he died to take away sin, so that if, taught by the Spirit, you discover you're a sinner, you can go to him and plead for mercy. You can ask him for his righteousness to cover you, and by faith receive it. And say with the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Or as Robert Murray McShane put it, dressed in a beauty not my own. His righteousness alone. Friends, you're still trusting in your own righteousness? Or are you trusting Christ? It's either or. You're either trusting in your own righteousness or you're trusting in Christ. And it may be that if you're trusting in Christ with a weak and feeble faith, you come to church next week, mindful of the many ways that you've sinned, you're troubled, you're broken, but you've taken refuge to Christ, then you may come and sup with him at his table, saying, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, we pray that we may indeed humble and abhor ourselves on account of our sins, for the ways in which we have broken the least of thy commandments, never mind the greater of them. For the way in which we have been content with an outward righteousness and a partial righteousness and self-righteousness.
but thou hast come to us to reveal thyself as the King of righteousness, who has a perfect robe of righteousness to give, sewn from top to bottom by the active and passive obedience of Christ, and that there would be the cry for sinners to have that, to be clothed with that. Lord, remember us in this week that lies before us. Keep us in our going and coming. Also, as a number were involved in an accident in this past week, Lord, how quickly life can change. Remember us and bless us. Prepare us for thy return. And if thou wilt tarry, prepare thy people for thy table. And have dealings also with those who are still strangers to thee, living on their own account, content with their own righteousness. Do thy stripping work. In Jesus' name, amen.